Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul writes these words to the saints at Ephesus. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, or in addition to, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thus far shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we pause before Thee this day, how grateful we are as members of the Church, the body of Christ, for the redemption that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, that we have been justified freely by Thy grace. Father, we pray now as we open Thy Word once again, we pray that it might be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway to guide us into all truth. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and the adoration, for it is in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday morning, as we gathered together, we began to see, as we studied the Word of God and considering the theme, More Than Conquerors in Christ, that we have an enemy. He is a very real enemy. And there are opposing forces that are standing and arrayed against us. We went back to time past and we shared with you how in the beginning God created all things, and one of His first creative acts was to bring into being His angelic host. And they were all created in a perfect state. And that included Lucifer. Lucifer was one of the original five cherubims that was stationed around the throne of God. He was the head of all protocol in heaven. He led the heavenly host in praise and adoration and worship of the true and living God. He was an angel of light that radiated, literally radiated, the glory of God. But there came a point in time that God tested His angels. And the test was not between good and evil, because evil had not yet entered at that point. Rather, the test was between God's will and obedience to it, and the will of the individual angels of heaven. You see, like man, God created His angels as free moral beings. And the test was whether or not they would render total and complete obedience unto Him. And when that test took place, Lucifer looked at the throne of God, being the fullness of God's creative genius, full of wisdom and beauty. And it appears that evil was conceived in his heart. He became filled with pride by reason of his beauty and wisdom. He wanted to be like God, and he sinned against God, and he fell. But he wasn't satisfied to stop there. He went throughout the circuit of heaven, and he caused dissension among the angelic host. He is called the Great Roamer, and he caused dissension and division, and about one-third of the angelic host defected with Satan in this rebellion. Now, we know the angels of heaven are an innumerable host. We don't have a number in our numerical system to place a number upon it. And even that one-third defection, as it says in Revelation, probably we don't even have a number in our numerical system for that one-third. That's how great a number we have before us. And when that rebellion took place, that is probably when God created hell. Because whenever this rebellion was going on, God created hell, and he pointed all of his angels to it, that if you follow him, that's where you're going to end up. That's why the scriptures say that hell was created for the devil and his angels in the beginning. Then when Lucifer came to the earth and he tempted our first parents, they followed him in the rebellion against God, and they sinned and fell into sin, and now too are in danger of hellfire judgment. That's why it's so important, brethren, that we have a burden for lost souls, to win men and women to Christ before it's too late. We see that we are engaged in a great battle, and we are being attacked on every hand. You see it here at Cedar Lake every year. Every year we come, there are different types of attacks. We've had people break their arm. We've had people end up in the hospital. We've had people having had accidents planning to come. We received a call right before the conference. A couple was getting ready the evening before to leave to come to the conference, and someone rear-ended them, and they were unable to come. We've seen the electric go out this morning. Seems like a small matter, but it's a distraction to the things of God. We're being attacked on every hand. Yesterday morning when I stepped into this pulpit, there was an oppression that came over me. And I've had that happen before when I've spoken on this subject. And whenever that takes place, brethren, I'll tell you, it can rattle you. But you know, thank God, in spite of our inadequacy at times, the Word of God speaks for itself, doesn't it? It ministers to us in spite of our inadequacies. Here in verse 13, the Apostle Paul now shows us how we can defend ourselves from the strategies and the tactics and the attacks of Satan and these rulers of darkness. And it is incumbent upon you to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, wherefore, Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God. Some time ago, I came across this definition of the armor. The armor of God is the spiritual capacity to successfully live, fight, stand, and represent Christ in the evil day. That's good, isn't it? Let me read that again for you. The armor of God is the spiritual capacity to successfully live, fight, stand, and represent Christ in the evil day. Here, as we read the text before us, we note that there are six separate pieces of armor. And we tend to look at it as six separate pieces. But you know, it really is presented to us as a unit, because it speaks of God's provision for us in the battle, which is complete. He has us covered from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. And who better than to equip us than the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked upon the plain of the battlefield himself? The Apostle Paul draws this illustration of the armor from the Roman soldier. As we know, he was imprisoned in Rome at the time of this writing. And there were numerous occasions when Paul was in the presence of a Roman soldier. And these Roman soldiers were literally fighting machines. And he observed, though, that they never came on duty without their armor. They were always wearing it. Whether they were on the battlefield or whether they were in charge of a prisoner, if they were on duty, they were wearing the armor. It was a protective covering for them. And the apostle noted, whenever there was the changing of the guard, that whenever the soldier came into the room, he would take three pieces of the armor off. He'd remove his helmet and put it to the side. He'd remove his shield from his arm and place it to the side. And he'd also take the sword out of the sheath, and he would also lay it with the other two pieces of armor. But they were always within reach. He also noted there was three pieces of armor that the Roman soldier never took off. And that was the belt that was around his waist, the breastplate, and his shoes. Those were cumbersome pieces of armor to put on. It took time to put them on. Therefore, they put them on and they left them on. And there's a lesson in that, as we're going to see in a moment. Here you will note from the handout sheet that as we look at these pieces of armor, we can see that they all speak of our Lord Jesus Christ in some way. And this is what we call positional truth. When we look here at verse 14, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth." Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him, as we know. So Christ is the truth. He is also the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is the righteousness of God. He is righteousness. He is our righteousness. And the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We know that He is our peace, according to Ephesians 2:14. Christ is peace. Above all, or in addition to, taking the shield of faith. It is the faithfulness of Christ that saves us, brethren, and keeps us saved. Hold your place here and just go back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Christ." This is Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ." Notice how it is the faith of Christ. It is His faithfulness and His obedience to obey the will of the Father when He went to Calvary's cross. And we are to place our faith in Him. So as we look at the shield of faith back here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, we note that Christ is that shield. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation." Here we note that Christ is our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." He is the Word. And as a result, the Spirit of God works through Him. So there we see the positional side of the armor. But the Apostle Paul approaches it more from the practical side. And he shows us how to make a practical application of each of these pieces of armor in our Christian life, that we can go out onto the battlefield and fight the good fight of the faith. But it is essential that you take each of these pieces of armor and that you put them on and that you utilize them. God has provided them for you. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. There's the provision for you. That's the sovereignty of God that you see there. But then as you drop down to verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Now you have a responsibility to take that which God has provided you with and equip yourself with each piece. Therefore, as we see throughout the Word of God, we have a balance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. As it goes on to say in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice one of the purposes of putting on the armor is that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. It has the idea to be able to resist satanic attacks. And when it speaks about in the evil day, that implies to me surprise attacks. Attacks that you're not expecting that come your way. Perhaps it is the temptation to succumb to pornography or an adulterous affair. It just comes out of the clear blue. If you have on the armor of God, even though it's a surprise attack, you'll be able to withstand the blow. And then he goes on to say, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Notice the Holy Spirit there mentions the importance of standing twice. We have the privilege of following after men and women in the grace movement that sacrificed their lives to bring us to the point that we are at. What they did many years ago on our behalf, as they began to see the word rightly divided and recover more of the Pauline truth, you have ones like Pastor J.C. O'Hare and also Pastor Baker and Pastor Stamm and Pastor Bultima. They took this sword of the Spirit, and when they began to see the light of Paul's gospel, they did this. They began to advance the cause of Christ, and they brought us into a fuller knowledge of God's will. And then they stood and they defended the faith. That's what Paul is talking about here. As we come to know Christ as our personal Savior, once we come to know Him, we are responsible before God to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the light we receive from the Word of God rightly divided, we are responsible to stand for that truth and defend it. But I fear in these last days that we are beginning to give up ground. That's why it is so important that we put on this armor and we stand and we defend the faith that has been delivered unto us. In verse 14, the apostle says, stand there, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The Holy Spirit always begins with order of importance. That's the first thing we are to do. Paul noted that when the Roman soldier was in his presence, he had put a belt around his waist. Now, the reason they wore that belt was twofold. They usually, in biblical times, had long flowing garments, and they could easily trip and stumble over them if they had to enter into a fight or had to defend themselves. So when they were on duty, what they would do is they would gather up that garment to their waist, and they would put this belt around them, and they would bind it on carefully and tightly. And by so doing, we see it enabled them to be more mobile. It also gave them a sense of strength around the waist. Also, this belt had a sheath that held the sword of the soldier. And so what we are to do, brethren, and this is wonderful, isn't it? We are to gather up the truth of God's Word, and we are to bind it on, and we are never to remove it. The Roman soldier never removed that belt. He put it on, and he left it on. And we are to bind on the truth. We are to put it on and leave it on. Now, having said that, this shows to us that we have to be prepared before you go into the battle. You have to be prepared before the attack comes. An army that is going to send forth its soldiers into battle, they prepare them in advance. And we must be prepared in advance as well. So we are to bind on the truth. And I think Paul here is speaking about truth in general. He is talking about the whole counsel of God. It is our responsibility, brethren, to have a knowledge of the whole counsel of God in light of the Pauline revelation. And we're being called upon here to bind on the truth and defend the faith. Let's give you some examples. If the deity of Christ were to be under attack, as it oftentimes is throughout the history of the church, could you defend the faith? Can you think of four or five passages right now that you could turn to defend the deity of Christ? That Jesus Christ is God. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and we'll give you some ammunition. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Here we have a prophecy of Isaiah about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most agree, this prophecy is referring about the person of Christ. In verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6, the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born." That is speaking about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. "Unto us," now notice the shift in emphasis, "unto us a son is given." Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not have a beginning. He is eternal. He is co-equal with God. He is God. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Notice he is called the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. While most will acknowledge that the Father is God, many do not want to acknowledge that the Son is God. But this passage shows us and teaches us otherwise. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Almighty One. John chapter 14. The Gospel according to John chapter 14. and verse 9. The disciples were wondering about the Godhead, and they were inquisitive about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ made that famous quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that beckoned the question from Philip, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. We'll believe all of your claims." And notice the Lord's response in verse 9. "And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Jesus Christ is the Father because He is God. If they had seen Him, they had seen the Father. Paul says, "In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Case closed. Jesus Christ is God. Can you defend it? You need to bind on that truth tightly. And it's too late when you're in the heat of battle. It's too late whenever the liberal is calling that into question. You need to be equipped beforehand to turn to the Scriptures and defend the faith. Another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 14. There are many who do not believe in the church today that God loves the world and that Christ died for the sins of the world. It's called limited redemption. And of course, the sinner is going to say what? The sinner is going to say, "Well, obviously he didn't die for me. I'm too wretched." But the Word of God is very clear that God loved the world and gave Himself for it in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for all. He died for you. He died for me. I believe He's made a provision for all. But we must believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again to appropriate that provision on our behalf. Can you defend that? Can you go to the Word of God and show how God loves the world and that Christ died for the sins of the world? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Did Christ die for all? According to this passage. But some would say, well, that's all with exception. But the end of the passage clarifies the matter. Then we're all dead. Are all men dead in trespasses and sin? Yes. Then Christ died for all. That's what the passage is teaching. At the Berean Bible Society, we're, of course, on the cutting edge of the grace movement. And normally, many of the departures of the faith come through the Berean Bible Society for us to address. And one of the more recent ones, brethren, is a departure from the pre-tribulational rapture. Many of our grace pastors are leaving that blessed truth, and they're going to a mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, or post-tribulational rapture of the church, or second coming of Christ. Now, it's beyond me how they can do that. I can understand how somebody who holds to an Acts 2 position could end up a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. But I cannot understand somebody who understands the Word rightly divided, who understands Paul's apostleship and message, how they can depart from the faith and hold to a pre-wrath position in the tribulation period. Because if Paul is clear on anything, it is this, that the trump is going to sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. We're going out before that dreaded day of the Lord. And to say otherwise is to confuse the two programs of God. Could you defend that truth? You need to see Pastor Kurth here. He's always defending it. He'll give you some ammunition. I'm not going to give it to you. You ponder the question. What passages of Scripture would I turn to defend the pre-tribulational rapture? Could you do that right now? If you can't, then you haven't girt on the belt of truth in this area. You haven't bound it on tightly. Let's turn to a practical example for our young people here. Suppose you have a girlfriend, and you two girls kind of grew up together. You've gone through high school, and you're just about ready to graduate. You both know Christ as your personal Savior. You know and love the Lord. And your girlfriend meets a young man who's out of school, and he's a real scuzz bucket. He has hair down to his ankles, unkept, hasn't worked a day in his life. He wouldn't know responsibility if it ran over him. And this is a beautiful young lady, very intelligent. And you know, you kind of stand back and you just shake your head. What is this girl thinking? Have you ever had that experience? I've had that experience. I've seen it happen. I'll tell you what she's thinking. She's thinking, I'm going to change him. Now, he's outside of Christ. He doesn't know the Lord is his personal Savior. She's thinking he's going to be changed by her. You see, God instilled in the woman a nurturing instinct. That's why girls bring home abandoned kitties and puppies. They're going to help them. They're going to give them a home. That's just her heart. And this beautiful young lady has it in her mind that she's going to change this young man. After they're married, and now you've just learned that they're considering about getting married, she's going to get his hair cut. She's going to get him a full-time job. She's going to get him to church. She's going to bring the gospel to him that he might be saved. And they're going to live happily ever after. I'm here to tell you, chances are that's just not going to happen. She's going to live a life of heartache all the days of her life. I've seen it, brethren. I've had young ladies sit across from me at my desk, pouring their heart out, which was broken. Now, young people, what passage of Scripture would you use to show your friend that she must not enter into that relationship? You see, you have to bind on the truth. You might only have one good opportunity to save her from a life of heartache. Back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. We go to the next piece of armor. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. The apostle observed that the Roman soldier, when on duty, never removed his breastplate. And the reason for that was because it was so cumbersome to put on. Sometimes it would take two men to put it on. If he had two men, it was much easier, because they were heavy. They were normally made out of leather and overlaid with metal. And so they would put them on, and then someone in the back would strap it on to them. And so if you were on the battlefield and engaging the enemy, there's no time to put on this breastplate. You're going to be a casualty of the warfare. And it's no different spiritually. You must put on the breastplate of righteousness, put it on, and leave it on, or I'm here to tell you, you're going to be a casualty of the warfare. We'll be carrying you off the battlefield. Now, which righteousness is this? We certainly know that it is not self-righteousness. Paul spoke of that, of course. Prior to his conversion, he went forth trying to keep the righteousness of the law in his own strength, trying to make himself acceptable unto God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, so we can rule that out. Others say that this is imputed righteousness, that the day you trust Christ as your personal Savior, your sins are imputed to Him, and in return His righteousness is given to you. That's called imputed righteousness. I do not believe this is referring to imputed righteousness here. And the reason I say that is there is a strong implication throughout the text that we are instructed to put on these pieces of armor, implying they can be taken off or left off and not utilized. And that's not true of imputed righteousness. That's given to you for time and eternity. You are righteous in Christ. If you were to close your eyes in death at this moment, you could go right into the presence of a holy and righteous God because you are righteous and perfect in Him. Rather, I believe this is a practical righteousness that emanates from the righteousness of Christ that is within us. It has the idea of the morals of the believer. Always doing what's right. And that's not always easy, is it, brother? We are to discern between right and wrong, and we are to always do that which is right. Let's turn back to the book of Daniel for a moment, chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, and here we have the story of Daniel being given oversight by Darius over the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. They had just conquered the Babylonians, and Darius has come to power, and he has placed here over 120 princes over his whole kingdom, and then he places three presidents, including Daniel, over them. And then he takes Daniel and he places him over even the other presidents. And they didn't like that. They were jealous and they became the enemies of Daniel. Now at this point in time in this narrative, Daniel is about 80 years of age. And that shows me this, brethren, you're never too old to be used of the Lord. And Daniel was a godly man. He was a righteous man. And these presidents were so envious. Notice what they do in verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. You know what they did? They spied on him. I think he was totally unaware of it. For a number of weeks and months, he was followed. He was observed. They were trying to find some fault in him, to see if he was a liar, to see if he was a fornicator, to see if he stole, to see if he received bribes, to see if he showed favoritism. And after all those weeks and months of him being observed, Notice what the biblical record says. But they could find none occasion nor fault, so much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him.
You see, he had on the breastplate of righteousness.
Nobody could bring an accusation against him. If someone was to observe you for a month or two without you knowing it, having full access to you,
would they see a different person at home?
Would they see unrighteousness in your life? Would they see lying and cheating and stealing? I ask you, you know in your heart of hearts whether you have on the breastplate of righteousness or not. And here we must be so careful, because the attack of Satan is this. He wants to try to discredit you in the Christian life. He wants to neutralize you. Stop and think. And young people, you need to listen carefully here. It takes years and years to develop a Christian testimony that is honoring and glorifying to God. But it only takes one foolish act to bring it all down and destroy it in a day. That's why you put on this breastplate of righteousness and you leave it on and you never take it off. You have to constantly be on your guard. Because whether you realize it or not, you are being watched. And if you don't think so, just step out of line one time and you'll have three people call it to your attention. I thought you were a Christian. I'm really surprised that you said that. They're watching.
Philemon, chapter 1. It's easy to find because there is only one chapter. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness means always doing that which is right and honorable. Here in Philemon, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to his dear friend. I believe that Philemon was led to the Lord by Paul at Ephesus, and he returned back to Colossae. Now, Philemon was a slave owner, and the Apostle Paul at this point in time does not deal with slavery. He leaves the problem where he found it, because he knew that eventually, as the gospel went out into the nations and souls were saved, that slavery would be eventually abolished. And we have lived to see that for the most part, but not completely, of course. He did give instructions to masters and slaves that they should respect one another and honor Christ in their behavior. But here, Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus fled. And before he left, he stole money and goods from Philemon. Now, it would be difficult for me to believe that Philemon abused his slaves as a master, because he knew Christ as his personal Savior. He seems to be a very godly man, a very upright man, and I think he at least treated them fairly. But I'm sure he also preached the gospel to them. He preached Christ and Him crucified to them. And this could be why Onesimus fled. He'd had enough of it. And he runs from God. You know, you can run from God, but you can't hide, can you? And he runs right into the arms of Paul. And there he is, sitting in prison with Paul. Thank goodness I'm away from that religious fanatic. And he's sitting there by Paul, and Paul asks him what his name is and where he's from.
He says, well, I'm a slave from Colossae, and my master was Philemon.
I know Philemon. He's my best friend. Did he tell you about Christ?
And probably initially,
Onesimus went, oh, here we go again.
But you know, the gospel melted his stony heart of flesh, and he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Well, of course, slaves were the property of their owners back in those days. Now, Paul could have justified things this way. He could have said in his heart of hearts that his slate is wiped clean. He's saved by the grace of God. He's forgiven. And he can be a great help to me in the gospel here at Rome. And he could have written to Philemon and told him that and exercised his apostolic authority. But he didn't do that. He did something else. He did what was right. Onesimus was the property of Philemon. He didn't belong to Paul, so he's going to return him. And notice what it says in verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now notice this. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly.
Not of necessity, but willingly.
So Paul returns his friend Onesimus to his friend Philemon. He did the right thing. And he even says, you know, those things that he stole from you, put it to my account. And he reminds Philemon, but don't forget that you owe your life unto me because I brought the gospel to you. The least you can do is help me here. And I wouldn't be surprised if he sent Onesimus back to Rome to help Paul in the gospel, because Paul did what was right. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. That brings us back to Ephesians. Chapter 6, in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Paul also observed when the Roman soldiers came in, they never took off their shoes or their sandals. Now, they usually were very thick and heavy leather, and they had spikes in the bottom, especially when they were out in the field. And it is said that a Roman soldier's arm strength was such that whenever he would plant that foot and bring that sword back, he could literally cut a man in half. So his sandal, his footing, gave him stability.
Whenever we apply that spiritually to us, this brings stability into our Christian life when we put on this piece of armor. I don't believe Paul here is talking about the gospel in relation to evangelism. We're not talking here at this point about winning souls for Christ, but rather the conflict that we are engaged in with the devil. Nor do I believe he is speaking about having peace with God.
You'll remember that time in your life when you had great unrest and turmoil and you were under the conviction of your sins and someone presented the good news of Christ to you and you were saved by grace through faith alone and the burden of your sins was lifted and you had peace with God. You were at rest with Him. You were right with Him. I don't believe that is what the apostle is referring to here.
That's true. But here I think he is speaking about the peace of God. And let's turn over just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6.
This is what it means to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. In our contemporary language, we would say, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, if your feet are shod with the gospel of peace, it is going to bring stability into your life, because you understand this, that God is sovereign and that He is in control of all things. You can rest in Him. Now, I'm sure all the pastors in this room would be able to relate to what I'm about to say. We've all performed hundreds and hundreds of funerals. And you can always tell who has their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I've gone into situations in Christian homes where they've lost a loved one. And it was heartbreaking. It was tragic. And they literally went to pieces. And they're asking me, Pastor, why did this happen? Pastor, where is my loved one? Will I ever see them again? You see, they weren't grounded in the Word of God, and as a result of that, they were heartbroken and sorrowful and in despair, not knowing which way to turn. On other occasions, I've gone into Christian homes where they were brokenhearted too, but they sorrowed not to the point of despair. They knew their loved one was with Christ, which is far better. Back on November 8, 1994, there was a very tragic accident in Milwaukee. Probably many of you even saw it on the national news. It was a horrific crash. In the van was Pastor Dwayne Willis and his wife Janet and six of their nine children. And they were going south on I-94 out of Milwaukee after visiting family in the Milwaukee area. As they were traveling down the highway, Pastor said that there was a car in front of him and a tractor and trailer in front of them both. And apparently a piece of the undercarriage of the tractor trailer broke loose, about a 6-foot section, and it came off under the truck, and the car right behind the truck saw what was happening, and he was able to swerve out of the way quickly. Pastor Willis wasn't able to react that quickly because the piece of metal skidding toward him was nearly on him, so he tried to move the van over. The piece of metal slid right under the van, hit the gas tank, and completely exploded. Five of the children were swept right into eternity almost immediately. The sixth one, Ben, whenever Pastor and Mrs. Willis got out of the van, burnt themselves, he was able to pull the door open somehow, and he still doesn't even know how he did that, grab Ben and pull him out. And he died later that day. It was about 3 or 4 weeks later, after they had recovered from some of their own wounds, that they held a press conference in Milwaukee. And the room was completely filled with reporters and photographers and cameramen and technical men. And they interviewed him, and I'd like to read to you, if I may, an excerpt from that interview. Pastor Willis said these words, "We believe children are a heritage of the Lord.
We thank God for six precious children, four rascally boys, a sweet girl so much like her mother, and a little baby just beginning to smile and grow. We understood that they were given of the Lord, and we understood they weren't ours. They were His, and we were stewards of those children. And so God took them back. He is the giver and taker of life. We must tell you that we hurt and sorrow as you parents would for your children. The depth of our pain is indescribable. The Bible expresses our feelings that we sorrow, but not as those without hope. What gives us our firm foundation for our hope is the Bible. The truth of God's Word assures us that Ben, Joe, Sam, Hank, Elizabeth, and Peter are in heaven with Jesus Christ. We know, based upon the Word of God, where they are. Our strength rests in the Word of God. The Bible is sure and gives us confidence. Everything God promises is true. Brethren, there's a man whose feet was shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Would we be able to say that of you and your family if this type of tragedy was to strike your home? That's why we want you to be equipped with the whole armor of God, that you might be able to not only withstand, but stand as well for the truth. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are humbled by the passage that we considered this day, and yet grateful for these pieces of armor to help us in the battle. And Father, we pray that it might help us maintain our testimony, that everything that we do and say might be to the praise of Thy glory in Christ Jesus. For it is in His precious, precious name we pray. Amen.